morning. Who is Jesus, and who is Jesus to you has been one of the themes recently, and I just wanted to touch on that out of the book of John, and I'll be moving kind of fast, so I know that the Word of God is hidden in your heart. These things have been written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you have eternal life. During the time of the early church, there was a heresy being propagated by a group of people called the Ebionites. And their theory was that Jesus was just a man like anybody else, because he was born out of the womb just like anybody else. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God breathed, the words were penned. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. So we find out in that very first chapter of John that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was with the Father. There was a relationship. And during this book of John, as I began to study it, I began to see that who is Jesus is 21 different portrayals of Jesus. And I just wanted to go through them with you today to show you who Jesus is according to the scriptures. And we thank God for his word. It's true. It's clear. It's concise. And it's correct without error. So in this first chapter, John shows us that he's the Son of God, and the Word becomes flesh, and he pitches his tent among men so that we could have a relationship with him, and we beheld his glory. We actually got to walk and talk with the living God. And then we find out in verse 2, he's the Son of Man. He's the social Christ, and he does his first miracle at the miracle at the wedding of Cana. In verse 3, one of my favorite chapters, in chapter 3, he's the divine teacher, where he meets the most religious man at that time and teaches Nicodemus that religion can't get you into heaven. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And then he gives us his discourse that his Father loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all we have to do is trust in him and surrender to him, and we'll have eternal life with him forever. That was the greatest news that I ever heard in my life, to know that God loved me just the way I was, and he met me where I was at that time in my life. In chapter 4, Jesus is the soul winner, the rescuer. He came and rescued me. And I'm sure each and every one of us has a testimony to share how he rescued us as he met the woman at the well, how downcast she was, a sinner. And the part that amazes me is he went out of his way and shows us that it cost to go, the price to see a soul saved, that sometimes we have to truly go out of our way and be discomforted by some of the things that it takes to be able to touch somebody's life. And this is what the Lord did. And the most amazing part about it, this woman was rejected basically in her own town by everybody. But yet as soon as she received the living water, she went and told everybody else about Jesus. And when I looked at that, I figured, if she can tell people about Jesus, I can certainly tell people about Jesus. Even through all my inadequacies and all my weaknesses, the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit in order to do that. In chapter 5, he was the great physician. And I was so blessed at this man at the pool of Bethesda. When you read about it, he had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. And the word used there, he was impotent, which meant he was without strength. For 40 years of my life, I was blind without the Lord, lost without strength. Without him, we can do nothing. And this man depended on somebody else to put him into the water until he met Jesus. And he seen Jesus face to face. And Jesus just said, take up thy bed and walk. Praise God that he's our physician. And then we find out that he's the bread of life. We celebrate that at communion time. And I'm so blessed when we take the bread and break it. Just imagine Jesus himself, the very bread of life, offering himself up to the Father. And the feeding of the 5,000 from a little boy's lunch. Who is Jesus? He's the water of life. He's the living water. And once we receive that water, we'll never thirst. I know I've never thirsted. I praise God that whether we was on top of the mountain or down in the valley, the Lord has always been there, no matter what. Many times I might have lost my faithfulness in him, but he's never lost his faithfulness in us. In chapter 8, he's the defender of the weak, the woman, the adulterous woman, where he says, go and sin no more. In chapter 9, he's the light of the world, and he opened up the blind man's eyes. And until we see Jesus and have the Lord touch our eyes, we're spiritually blind. That's what religion does to us. It blinds us. We think we can see, but all we can do is condemn others. In chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. And I thank God for our pastors here, because when I think of the good shepherd, I think of how they've been called and the vision, the calling on their life. And we have to encourage them, especially during this time of the year. So if you get a chance, thank our pastors. Keep them in your prayers. Thank our elders. We thank God that they can sow the word of God into us, that they study diligently, and they have proved themselves to the Lord. In chapter 11, he's the Prince of Life. He raised up Lazarus, and that touched me when I was unsaved. And he spoke to my heart and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even though you be dead, yet shall ye live. And I realized for 40 years of my life, even though I thought I was a young, strong man, I was dead, spiritually dead. I couldn't touch anybody with my life. It was hopeless, useless, a life of calamity. And then some 27 years ago, he came and he chose me, and he'll choose you if you let him. Chapter 12, he's the king. He rode in on a little colt, and then a few days later, we crucified him. In chapter 13, it's one of the most beautiful chapters where he gets intimate in the book of John, where he shows that he's a servant and he washes their feet. And we all think about Peter and what Peter says to wash him totally. But I think about Judas. He washed Judas's feet. He knew he was going to betray him. And he washed his feet. Can we love like he loves? Can we love our enemy like he loved our enemy? Can we learn from him? In chapter 14, he's our counselor. He comforts his disciples. In 15, he's the true vine. He's the genuine vine. He's true. I praise God for that. In chapter 16, he's the giver of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. He doesn't leave us comfortless. He'll never leave us or forsake us. I praise God, no matter what happens, he'll never leave us or forsake us. In chapter 17, he's the great intercessor, and he prays for each and every one of us. In 18, he's the model sufferer. Thank you, Lord. In chapter 19, he's our uplifted Savior, the death at Calvary that we all sing about, talk about. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That amazes me. It pleased his heavenly Father to bruise his own Son so that you and I could be sons and daughters of the living God. Who is God to you? Do you know him? Is he the Son of the living God in your heart? Have you surrendered to him? Have you given up on yourself? That's what it takes. That's all it takes. That's how simple it is. That's what God's called us to do, to surrender ourselves. In chapter 20, he's the conqueror of death as he resurrected from the dead. And in chapter 21, he's the restorer of the penitent as he gave Peter the great commission to go and feed his sheep. I thank God for the opportunity just to be able to share his word. I thank the pastors for the opportunity that they give each and every one of us here to be able to be free, to be able to share our hearts. I thank the Lord for each and every one of you as my brothers and my sisters, as the church. And God has called us to touch somebody else's life. Truly, you know, I have a job driving a shuttle a couple days a week. And over Thanksgiving and that, it's just crazy. The world's gone bananas with this Black Friday and all this craziness about the holidays. And Jesus is the reason for the season. It is. So I ask each and every one of you to be blessed today. And I thank you, Bob, for the opportunity to share. Who is Jesus? He's my Lord and he's my Savior.
Let's go to the last chapter of Acts. Wow, that's loud. Last chapter of Acts. How many of you know, can name the four prison epistles? Prison epistles? Okay, three more to go. Oh, no good. Get out. I've been reading Colossians in the last week, so I'm going to have a lot to say in the coming weeks about Colossians. Make sure you put on your calendar that next Sunday, Jeff Kellner returns. Okay, so he's coming back for his second week on during Communion Sunday. So put that on your calendar. Make sure you're here to see Jeff Kellner. Anyway, I've been doing Colossians, and Paul wrote four prison epistles. And at the very end of Acts, this is Acts 28, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. He was under arrest, but evidently for 2 years he was under house arrest. And he basically had 2 years of Bible studies. And sometime after that, he went to prison. And during this prison time period, which is around the AD 60 or 62 period, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, those are pretty heavy-duty books. He probably wondered, how come I'm stuck in the hoosegow here? Lord, did you mess up some way? Maybe some of us from time to time wonder what God is doing in a certain season in our lives. And God has a plan behind the scenes. So he wrote these four books. And the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, they go together. When you read them, they're like companion volumes. Ephesians talks about Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It was a mystery revealed that wasn't apparent in the Old Testament that Paul figured out through Revelation. He saw Jesus as the head of the church. And in Colossians, he wrote as Jesus, the head. Jesus Christ is the focus of the book of Colossians. Above all the books that Paul wrote in the New Testament, the book of Colossians portrays and pictures and identifies and analyzes Jesus Christ. Bob just asked, who is Jesus to you? Book of Colossians answers that. So Paul had, he had 2 years in prison, they think, and he wrote these four books. He pictured Jesus, and I try to picture Paul as he's picturing Jesus. He's in prison for 2 years. And during that time period, he somehow had revelation that was way beyond anything that anybody had up to that point. And he records it in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon for us to read. I wanted to tell you, too, to start with. I read this I read this past week in a book. I don't know if it's true, but I presume it is because, you know, anything written in books has to be true. So just like anything on the internet, this has got to be true if you put it on the internet. So I read this thing about this lady whose name was Lady Alice Grimston. And I'm sure nobody in here ever heard of Lady Alice Grimston, neither did I. She's buried in England. And evidently, during her lifetime, she was a very famous agnostic. She was known as an agnostic. And I thought, what a sad way to go to your eternal grave, being known as a world-class agnostic. Well, before she died, on her deathbed, she told somebody, "I'm as likely to live again as a tree is to grow from my grave." Now, you all know how the story is going to end. Somehow, a seed got down into her grave. It was a marble slab, and it had an iron wrought fence surrounding it. And somehow, a seed got down in there and had a little shrub, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it turned into a tree. And the tree actually grew and cracked the marble slab where she was buried, and it grew up, and it moved the iron fence that surrounded the thing. So I thought, God has a sense of humor. He grew a tree out of her grave. She said, "I would be as likely to rise again as a tree would be to grow out of my grave." And a tree grew out of her grave. And I was thinking, so I began to consider, and Denny talked about that just a second, began to consider the idea of being an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who says there's not enough evidence to make a decision whether God really exists or not. And I've always felt that that was such a foolish position to have. Agnostics and atheists, really the bottom line for an agnostic is he wants to be able to blame God for not having presented him or her with enough evidence, whereas God has presented plenty of evidence. An agnostic and an atheist have in common that regardless of what their reasons are or what they pretend, it's just strictly outright rebellion against the revealed word and will of God. Would you go to Romans for just a minute? Book of Romans. So Lady Alice, wherever she is, her grave is still in London. And if you ever go to London and visit Lady Alice's grave, she has a tree growing out of her grave. And so you'll know how that happened. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, now remember, Paul received all of these things by revelation. Somehow, God convinced his heart. In every human endeavor as a Christian, there are three things that are involved and have to be engaged. One is your heart, one is your head, and the other one is your will. And it has to be that trifecta. Without all three of them, you're going to fall short someplace. Your heart's affected by God's word, your head is affected by God's word as your mind is renewed. And lastly, your will must be retooled, because you could have a heart that understands and a head that gets it, but still not a will to do what the word of God instructs you to do. Without activating the will, head and heart don't take you far enough. So Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Going down a little bit further, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." No agnostic can stand on his position and say, "God did not give us enough information," if you look at this verse. This verse says every human being who is born has a witness in his or her heart about the existence of God. That's the very first step. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says the first step of faith is to believe that God exists. That's the very first step. If you don't get past that, it's because you really didn't put much into it. We live in a world of rebellion who love intellectual things. They love to make their own decisions. We live in a land of freedom. But God is saying, you cannot, when you appear before God, say, "You know what, there wasn't enough information for me to make a decision." Because God says, verse 18 and 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident, first of all around you." There are two witnesses. If you look around, and if you actually look at the human body and at the solar system and at all the things that are around us on a daily basis. Denny said the proof of God's existence is the sun rises every day. But That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Everyone has a witness in his or her heart about the existence of God, if they are honest. However, if they do not wish God to rule over them, they can easily say as an agnostic, well, there wasn't enough evidence, so I didn't have to make a decision. God says there is enough evidence, and if anybody is honest before God, God will be found by those who seek him. Would you go to 1 Corinthians? Same thought. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul didn't seem to think that fads were very important, that just the simple gospel, preaching the gospel. In our age in Christianity, you always need a new thing. People get tired of the same old thing. You need something new. God says you don't need something new. All you need is to make sure that you continue to pursue what God has shown us in his word, in the gospel, through his word. 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In Romans 1:21, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. We live in a world that is just infatuated with knowledge, instruction, facts. They equate that with actual education, whereas God is saying knowledge, wisdom, facts, they are to bring you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you're in that relationship, that's the relationship, that's the relationship that you pursue for the rest of your life. All other relationships are secondary, that you pursue by the Spirit of God. And the two great tools that God uses, one is the Word of God, and two is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear, without the Holy Spirit indwelling a life, that person is not a Christian, is not a Christian. God says, indwelling Holy Spirit, leading you into the Word will cause you to have revelation about who Jesus is. Everything that we learn brings us closer to God and makes us more effective in ministering in His name to other people. God wants an educated church, but not because we all been to Bible college or we all have advanced degrees or all of that stuff that people find to be so fascinating, that we actually know God's word and are able to tell people if they ask us. So I just showed you a scripture, and if someone says to you, I'm an agnostic, you could say, well, God's position is very opposite yours. God feels that he has given you a witness of himself in your heart, that if you're honest and are willing to pursue him, then God will reveal himself to you. It happens. Would you go now to Colossians for just a second? Book of Colossians. Four prison epistles. One, Ephesians, Jesus is the head of the church. Two, Colossians, where Jesus is everything. If you start about verse 13, go to the end of the chapter, it talks about the incomparable Christ. Jesus is everything. And in verse 27, he says, let me give you the bottom line. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great mystery revealed to the Colossians through Paul. He said, the great mystery of life is Christ, the hope of glory, your only hope of glory is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, 28, bottom line, we proclaim him. What do? We proclaim Christ. We are all, as Christians, looking to be steadfast and firm, firmly rooted, established. We all want that. Not like a tumbleweed where you just blow around, but you wish to be firmly established in your relationship with Christ. Well, that comes as the Holy Spirit causes you to sink roots into God's Word and to use those things with your heart, your head, and your will in order to stay rooted in Christ, rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Would you go to Colossians 2, verse 5? 2:5, he says, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." What is Paul's expectation for the church here? He said, "I expect you to be stable and rooted in your Christianity. Not like a tumbleweed, but rooted and growing in Christ. I rejoice over your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him." Walk with him in relationship. Walk it out. Walk out what you're learning. 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Rooted and established in the faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Obviously, two factors in that verse. One is biblical instruction. And no one has to rely upon a pastor or a teacher or television programs or anything else to be instructed. As long as you have the Spirit of God within you, you are able to educate yourself to a large degree. You can seek God in his word, and the Holy Spirit will quicken that word and give you revelation based on your effort expended. God is saying, established in the faith, instructed in the faith, and overflowing with gratitude. It struck me this past week. I was thinking, what's the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian? And I wrote it on my little piece of paper here. I love these little pieces of paper. Whoever invented these pieces of paper should have got Nobel Prize of some sort. Yeah, no sticky stuff. Because it sticks to everything then. You can't get out of your Bible. No, just regular pieces of paper. I wrote down, what is Christian maturity? The sign of it. And what is Christian immaturity? I think the sign of Christian maturity is humility. And the sign of Christian immaturity is any manifestation of selfishness. And we are all very tender about our own feelings. Like people hurt our feelings and, you know, we get neglected and rejected and overlooked and, you know, oh, woe is us. One of the worst signs of immaturity is self-pity. That when people get trapped into the trough of self-pity, man, there's just nowhere to go. And all the signs of immaturity, by the way, I think are largely invisible to people. They are able to dress themselves up in such a way that people never see them working. However, God can see them working. We are called to grow in Christ to become mature. I remember when I was somewhat of a little kid, my sister was real little, and she said to me one day, because I would tease my sister. Lawrence, hard for you to imagine it, huh? Yeah. I would tease my sister, and one day she said to me, sort of like tearfully, "You broke my red candy heart." And I just thought that was so funny. Now it just seems sort of sad, but that time it seemed sort of funny. And I thought, a lot of times Christians are like that. Somebody breaks our red candy heart, and we're all kind of like, ooh. We're really, Ephesians chapter 4 says, grow up into Christ. Christ expects us to be able to see in our own lives any signs of selfishness, which is immaturity, and go beyond that into maturity, which is to overlook ourselves, focus on Christ, and to look at other people. To be more interested in them and their well-being at that moment than us. So God is saying, to me at least, maturity and humility go together, and selfishness and immaturity, they go together. Because we are born selfish, all of us, and it's a lifelong battle. But we are able, we're immune a lot of times to see our own selfishness. And we certainly don't like anybody else pointing it out. That's when we really get mad. But God is saying, you know, you've got to let go of all of these things and move on into the presence of the Lord. Jesus was, of course, the only person who ever totally had no problem with selfishness. And he spoke sometimes a very difficult word to people because he gave them choices of going in one direction or the other. And a lot of times they went the other. I gave you that scripture last week when he was talking to Pilate, and Pilate said, you know, who are you then? And Jesus said, in essence, the bottom line, he said, I am the King of truth. For this purpose I have come into the world. And all those who hear my voice know the truth. That's still true. Anybody who hears the voice of Jesus Christ, but sometimes that voice just seems to be very difficult for people to hear. Jesus said, anybody who hears my voice hears the truth. And aren't you glad, all of you, that at some point in your life you heard the voice of God through Christ by the Spirit, and that from that moment something happened to you? Literally, almost from the minute that I got saved, I began to study the Bible. That was my first revelation that the Bible's true. And from that moment, almost, I began to study the Bible, read and study the Bible. And I'm thinking, every year I've gotten dumber. Every year I have a greater desire to study the Bible more, and every year I realize how little I know about the Bible. And the more I study, the dumber I get. This process is working out backwards. But nevertheless, I am already addicted to it, and I cannot stop. I'm pushing ahead in that direction. I want to know the Lord, and without knowing His Word, you will be very hindered in your possibility of knowing God. Would you go now to a book of Acts for a minute? Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter, you know, there are different ways that people respond. It would be interesting if we had time to just take a church service and have everybody give the way that they first heard the voice of the Lord that they knew to come to salvation. Because it gets delivered in so many different ways, and some people hear it endlessly and it bounces off them. They're bulletproof to it. But sometimes people hear the word of God, and wham, God has already prepared their heart. I've always loved this scripture. This is Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Very illustrative. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was listening. Pow! God opened her heart. What was her job? Her job was to listen. God's job was to open her heart. Paul's job was to preach the gospel. It took all three of them. It took Paul to get to that riverside, her to be there, him to preach the gospel, her to hear it, and God to open her heart. But when God opened her heart, her life was never the same. And immediately there began to be fruit. There cannot be a Christian who does not bear fruit. Immediately when she heard the gospel. Now it said she was a worshiper of God. She was interested in God. I was interested in God too before I became a Christian. But unfortunately, though I was spiritual, I was pursuing a lot of the wrong spiritual dimensions, which is what America does now. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she got baptized. Wham, wham, heard the gospel, got baptized by Paul. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. That fast, God went and opened her heart to the gospel. She got saved and was never the same again. That was the beginning of the church in that particular locale there. Acts 16, 13 through 15. Would you go to Acts 17 now? Verse 21. This is a little different. Paul, who hated idolatry, is in Athens now. And it says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were much more interested in novelty than they were in actual truth. And our society is very like that. They like the new things. And now that there's this thing I've heard of called the internet, for example, that guy, that Asian guy that does that crazy dance where he jumps around, I mean, it has 180 billion hits on it. Things can become hugely internationally famous for no reason, for no purpose. We live in a world of absolute superficiality and stupidity. The Word of God, however, is profound to the end of eternity. So, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And I just always liked that name, Areopagus. I look for an opportunity to say it. And said, men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all aspects. What does religion do for you? Nada. Religion never saved anybody. I confess my sin. I was watching Bill O'Reilly the other night. He was arguing with an atheist. And I thought to myself, it's hard to pick a horse in this race. Bill O'Reilly's point was, well, Christianity is not a religion. It's a philosophy. And I thought, I don't know. That's when I turned the channel. I watched the cartoon channel. These things that people get on television and talk about are so preposterous. Christianity is one of the world's great religions, but it is not properly spoken a religion. It's a relationship with God through Christ. So it's not rules and regulations. That's the opposite of what Christianity actually is. Christianity is coming to know Christ, coming to know God through Christ. Paul is saying, I see you people are very religious. Religious people are very usually smug and mean, and they have do's and don'ts. Religion does no one not a bit of good. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made this world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Would you go to verse 30? He sums up and says to him, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that people everywhere should repent. He said the first step is for you to hear the truth and for you to repent of your past life. That's step number one. Because, and this is the zinger, because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some tabled him, and some just got downright mean. But Paul went, and he preached the gospel. They were religious, but they didn't want to hear the missing link. Paul said, I know the missing bit of information that you need, and that is Jesus Christ, him crucified and him resurrected. But they weren't interested in that truth, okay? However, they did hear it at that point. Maybe some of them came to it later. I don't know. Acts 18, verse 4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, which I take to be from context that he was a Gentile, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, and I thought this was interesting, do not be afraid any longer. So evidently, Paul was a little leery and a little bit afraid at some point. And God says, don't be afraid anymore. So he had to have been afraid at some point. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. During that time period, there were lots of people who got saved. There were lots of people who heard the word and rejected it and went in a new direction. But they were given an opportunity. All of us have been so gifted, have been so blessed by hearing the word of God at some point in your life. And it says in Colossians, when you first understood the word of God fully, when you first fully understood the word of God, and you know no one gets saved without understanding, without hearing and understanding the gospel. Nobody gets saved by coming to a church or by having Christian relatives or going to Christian school. You only get saved by fully understanding the gospel message and making a commitment to it. It must lead you to the place like it did with Lydia. It sparked her instantaneously, like wham, wham. She didn't have to go to graduate school. She didn't have to take correspondence courses. She didn't have to listen to tapes or get on the internet. All she had to do was hear the message that said God quickened it to her heart, and that made all the difference. Okay? Would you go back to Acts 9 for a minute now? Acts 9. Does anybody know the very first revelation about Jesus Christ that Paul ever received? The very first revelation. Remember, Paul said Paul was breathing out threats. He was a murderer. He was going to look for Christians to kill him. What? I won't even call on you. Raise your hand if you think you know. What is the first revelation that Paul, who was Saul, ever received about Jesus Christ? Think you know? And the revelation is? That's true. I just tweak it a little bit. Paul had no idea that he was persecuting Jesus. That's why he was so surprised. He knew he was persecuting Christians. He was chasing them. He was ferreting them out. He was persecuting them. He was having them killed. But all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, this giant light comes all around him, and he says, the first thing he ever says, which is an intelligent proclamation, well, who are you? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that, if the big light knocked you off the donkey? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he probably thought, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. Oh, Christ and Christians. It's the same thing. Persecuting Christians is persecuting Christ. Oh, the head of the body, which takes you right back to Ephesians. The first revelation that Paul ever had, which came to fruition in the book of Ephesians, is that there is a body. Jesus is the head of that body, and there is an identification between the body and the head that is not escapable. So Paul began to realize from day one, persecuting Christians is persecuting Christ from that first revelation. So he went on from there to be equipped by Jesus. Look at verse 15. This is 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go. He told a guy to go and minister to Paul, and the guy said, this could be hazardous to my health, Ananias. And he says, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. A lot of people get into Christianity without realizing what the ride is going to be like. They get in on the yahoo message. You know, it's like get healed, get saved, get a husband, get a wife, get rich, whatever. And they don't realize that it's deadly serious business. It's not just what's in it for you. Remember I told you maturity, humility, selfishness, immaturity. When people are saved, they are by definition immature because they're thinking, what's in this for me? Whereas God is thinking, okay, you're in this for me. For my purposes. And at some point, he showed Paul what he would have to suffer for his name's sake. Okay? And he didn't say, thinking this over again. Maybe I don't want to do this. Somewhere, somehow, someplace, he showed Paul what he was going to have to suffer in his Christian walk. And Paul suffered a lot of stuff in his Christian walk. I mean, he had a hard life. But God said, look, I am going to fill you up with my presence. And Paul saw that as part of the mystery of the church. I will establish you and solidify you, but I will also send you out and ask you to do things that you are incapable of doing. There's no word incapable, is there? Incapable of doing. You will have to depend entirely upon me for everything. And that's absolutely true for every Christian. You can't do anything without Christ. You can't make any fruit. You can't make any headway. There's nothing you can really do without Christ. Christ enables us to do whatever it is he causes us to do. I picked out four things for time constraints. I'll just go through them. I had the scriptures for them. Four people who said something about Christ. That, first of all, when the Greeks came, this is John chapter 12, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And it seems like they never got to see Jesus from the way the context went. But I'm thinking, that would be such a good motto for any church in America who would say, we want to see Jesus. In every church service, what do we want? We want to see Jesus. It isn't we want to see anybody else there in terms of your focus. And you want to see everybody in fellowship. You're in fellowship. And I just established how Jesus told Paul, me, church, they're one. You can't have one without the other. You can't, I mean, you can be a Christian and never darken the doors of a church, but that's not the way God has designed it. God has designed that it's a relationship that goes in two directions. Your relationship with Christ, and therefore your relationship with other people, and God will use you within that relationship. Pilate, who said, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, I am a king. For this purpose I have been appointed and sent into the world. I am the King of Truth. When Pilate brought Jesus out, and you know, I don't know if you, I guess you probably know this, but the guards beat him within an inch of his life, and he said his face was basically smashed in. They had a game that they played. These people, I mean, people have never really been different throughout world history, but they were very cruel then. They would put a hood over someone's head, and they would take turns punching the person in the face through the hood. And then when each person in the room but one had punched the person in the face, they would take the hood off, and they would make the person guess who it was who didn't punch them. Which one of these people do you think didn't punch you? Okay, and then whether you got it right or didn't get it right, they put the hood back on and they started again punching the person in the face, and then made the person, I mean, the idea of making them guess was just to belittle them and show them the how helpless they were and a lack of power. When you read about those things, you think the stuff that Jesus was willing to do in order to go down this whole road that led to crucifixion were quite amazing. They were all prophetic also. John chapter 2, verse 5. Mary says, this is the, Bob mentioned the marriage at Cana. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What a good motto for a church to have. Whatever he says to you, do it. Transfiguration. Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he turns all bright and shiny, and God speaks and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Do what he tells you. Listen to him. And what is the voice of Jesus? The voice of Jesus is the Holy Spirit ministering the word of God to our hearts. There is no escape the fact that Jesus has made it available to us. As soon as you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and the word of God then can make sense to you. I feel like from the very beginning of my Christian walk, I've always understood the Word of God. And when people would say, I don't understand this, the Word of God is understandable. If you don't have it directly from the Holy Spirit, you can certainly use commentaries and look stuff up to find out what you think it could possibly mean. But God is saying, you are given all the tools you need to understand the things that God wants us to know. Jesus in Philippians 2:7 said, Jesus emptied himself. And in Colossians 1:9, it says, he was filled up to the fullness of God. So Jesus went from empty to full in the process of glorifying his Father. And we do too. God wants us to be filled up to the fullness of God in Christ, that we would be able to bring glory and pleasure to the name of the Lord, to the honor of Jesus. It says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it has this little phrase, to the glory of the Father. How do we glorify the Lord? It isn't by dancing. It isn't by waving our hands. It isn't by jumping up and down. It's by honoring and serving and lifting up Jesus Christ. You honor the Father by honoring the Son. You worship the Father through worship of the Son. We honor Jesus. We honor the Father. God is saying, glorify me by lifting up the Son, by pointing him out, by lifting him up. So as we point out Jesus and lift him up, and as you in your own life, and I would say that one of the signs of a mature Christian is thankfulness. It certainly is not grumbling, and it is certainly not, oh, woe is me. We live in a woe is me world, and there are a lot of reasons to think woe is me. But one of the signs of mature Christians are that they are a thankful people.
that they are aware to some degree, they can focus on to some degree what God has done for them in Christ. And their response to that, the response to anything Jesus shows you as a Christian would probably rightfully be thankfulness leading to worship, worship and thankfulness being related to the same process. So being filled up to all the fullness of God, we can do that through the Holy Spirit, and it's God's desire for us. We'll be talking in future weeks about Colossians. You probably couldn't even tell that I was talking about Colossians today, but I was somewhat. So let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you that you picked us, John 15:16, to bear fruit. We can't bear fruit. Only you can bear fruit. But you picked us to bear fruit. We're expected to bear fruit. And Lord, I just ask you to communicate the love of Christ and the fatherhood of God to our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be people who would grow in maturity in all the ways that we walk with you, that we would bring people to Christ simply by our attitudes and our actions, and that we would resist everything in our lives that would cause us to wander from the direction that you've established for us. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for what you faced for us, that you're at the right hand of the Father, and that you're coming back again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be worried about December 21st, anybody. Nothing's going to happen.